Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. If you ever wanted to clear out a room of unwanted guests, just mention that a discussion of the doctrine of predestination will begin in 5 minutes. The subject of tonight's broadcast is viewed very differently by God's prophets and apostles, however, as, for instance, here in Romans chapter 9. The passage we'll be working through as we are continuing our series on Paul's letter to the Romans. Here, Paul is far from being embarrassed by the idea that God chooses some and not others, purely in accordance with his own will and according to his own nature. Nothing in us or that we have done, not even our decision, is responsible for our salvation. We are saved for no other reason than that God chose us in Christ, redeemed us by Christ, and called us in Christ and justifies us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. This is what Paul said at the end of chapter 8. Those whom he loved before ever they were, these he also predestined, and whom he predestined he called, and whom he called he justified, and those he justified he also glorified. What shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, Paul saw this doctrine as matter for worshiping God for his mercy in Christ, not as a matter for speculation or despair. The only reason there are divisions between Christians over this doctrine is because of sin, either being unwilling to discuss and communicate it with a loving attitude, or being unwilling to accept the humiliation that comes from learning that God doesn't allow us any place for glory in our redemption. From this doctrine, Paul immediately concluded, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, this wonderful biblical teaching that God chose us in Christ before we were ever created buttresses the central gospel teaching of justification. And that's why the apostles speak of the two in such close relation throughout their epistles. In our passage in this program, Romans chapter 9, Paul picks up where he left off with that marvelous outburst of praise and worship. One thing about the apostle to the Gentiles was that he knew his audience and always anticipated their questions. That's important, especially when covering important doctrinal topics. He knew that his readers were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers and that there might be some cynicism, especially from the Jewish brethren, concerning the promise of the gospel. After all, if God promised the Jews salvation and predestined them to inherit the blessing, and the nation forfeited its salvation by rejecting the Messiah, how can we believe him this time? Paul's answer? Well, first, he reveals his pastor's heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. After all, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, of course, we're told in the New Testament that we have been grafted into this vine and adopted as sons, but we as Gentiles are wild branches and foreign sons. God has brought salvation to the Gentiles through the Jews, Paul is saying. For through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are blessed. The tragic irony is that the world is blessed through Israel, while Israel itself as a nation is under the curse now. Thus, Paul uses the language of the covenant curse when he declares, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." But if Israel as a nation was cut off from Christ in spite of its being chosen by God's unmerited grace, how can we believe his promise to us? This is the purpose in Paul's warmly pastoral explanation of the doctrine of predestination and unconditional election. First, Paul explains that God's election was never of every Israelite in the first place. There were many who were circumcised, who went through the motions and followed the Jewish customs, but were not elect. For instance, Paul says, look at Abraham's children. Isaac inherited the promise, but Ishmael was rejected. Next, Paul offers the example of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Here's an even closer parallel to our situation, Paul says, because in this case, they even had the same mother. In fact, they were twins. Furthermore, by all worldly standards, Esau was destined to inherit the blessing. He was the elder son, but Jacob wrested it from Esau by deceit. Nevertheless, this didn't come as any surprise to God, Paul says, for before the twins were born, he writes, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Therefore, God's promise hasn't failed, Paul says. God has always been electing and calling a people, even from among the Jews. But even among that nation had always been free to choose one and not another. God isn't bound to show mercy on every Israelite any more than he's bound to show mercy on every Gentile. He is utterly free in his mercy. After all, mercy that's forced or demanded isn't mercy at all, but justice. But can God do this? Can he really get away with it? If he chose Jacob and hated Esau before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, isn't he being arbitrary? Isn't he unfair? That's exactly Paul's next question, as he anticipates the most obvious reaction of his readers. Amazing, isn't it? After 2,000 years, we're still having the same reaction. Human nature still demands that God share his glory with human beings, especially in a culture where the self-made man or woman is the archetype. This notion of God's utter freedom and graciousness knocks the wind out of our proud, boastful lungs. We're living at one of the most human-centered periods of self-worship in the history of the Western world, and even many Christian leaders today find this doctrine repulsive, perhaps because they find it's God repulsive. They will have God to be anything, a cosmic psychiatrist, a wise spouter of principles for daily living, a ruler over the nation's moral and political life. But when it comes to his freedom, sovereignty, and utter graciousness and grace, we too, like those looking on at Christ's trial before his crucifixion, cry out, "We will not have this man reign over us." For the proud human heart, it is not we who are on trial before God, but it is always he who must be on trial by us. Imagine that, the criminals trying the judge. But tonight, in Romans 9 through 11, God speaks again from the whirlwind and puts us in our place. Tonight, it's the doctrine of election on the White Horse Inn. And as usual, contributing as hosts to this discussion, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University, Irvine, Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, and the Reverend Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Placentia, California. I'm Mike Horton, and it's great to be with you again. You guys, as we see here in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul is trying to answer a particular pastoral question, isn't he?
Well, not only is he answering a pastoral question, but underlying that question is a theological question. Paul himself has raised it way back in the thesis statement when he says the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And that raises the question, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if the gospel goes first to the Jew, how come it is that Israel's not saved? How come it is the nation didn't turn and embrace the Messiah? So that's the theological question in Paul's mind, and it's probably a question pastorally for this congregation. You've got Jews converting to Christ, you have Gentiles leaving paganism for Christianity, coexisting or trying to coexist in a series of house churches throughout the city of Rome. How on earth do the Gentiles fit in God's eternal plan? That's really the question here.
Mm-hmm. Rod, could you read Romans 9, 6 through 26?
Okay. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, Why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who has not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God.
What a marvelous passage, and good news for all of us, to Jew and to Gentile. Isn't it striking right out of the gate here? He says, But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is the stumbling block. We've talked about this before earlier in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Don't we have to clearly distinguish between the covenant made with Abraham, which is an unconditional covenant of grace, yet there is the covenant at Sinai with the nation Israel that is a distinct covenant. How do we put these two together, and is that what Paul's working with here?
Yes, that's exactly what Paul's working with here. You've got back to previous shows where we made a clear distinction not only between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, but these representatives. And under Adam, covenant of works, Moses. Mm-hmm. Under Jesus Christ, covenant of grace, Abraham. Mm-hmm. And the mistake here that Israel had made tragically was that Israel saw their hope in Moses and not in Abraham. And the problem was here that Abraham, as the father of the faithful,
right,
was the one in whom the promise, we should locate the fulfillment of the promise. And the Jews had mistakenly thought, look, we're Abraham's seed by blood. Mm-hmm. Let's look for it in Moses.
Mm-hmm. Because by blood, that's how it ran. And so what God's saying here is, in this case, blood is not thicker than water. In this case, what we're talking about here is, no, there are a lot of people in the covenant with Moses and who have direct bloodline to Abraham who are lost.
Yes, that's the point of the passage.
So God's word hasn't failed.
Yep.
He says, look, for example, God has chosen even within the community of Israel, among the patriarchs.
Yeah, it's very clear here in verse 6 of chapter 9. Let me read it again just so everybody catches this, because it's Paul himself who makes this distinction. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Mm-hmm. Nor, because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here again, we've got a covenant line separated out, and not all of those who bear in their body the mark of circumcision, who claim allegiance to Moses, are in fact the true children of Abraham.
Yeah. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. There, you can't get clearer than that.
Yeah, God chooses the Jewish nation among all people to reveal his law in a particular way. And then even among those people, he chooses a particular group to bring to a saving knowledge of himself.
So the covenant of grace is always running through that, even that works covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there are always two covenants, even within Israel, the history of Israel,
exactly.
You have these two covenants. So you could be a member of the nation of Israel.
Right.
And not
a works covenant, but not belong to the true covenant people of God.
Yep.
I mean, that's a radically different thing than we're used to hearing today, where we just simply identify, as the Pharisees did, ironically, identify those who are racially Jews with Abraham and with God's oath, God's covenant, unconditional covenant.
Yeah, think of the square off with Jesus and some of the Jews who said, "We're sons of Abraham." They meant blood. He said, "You're sons of your father, the devil." Not exactly the best, most positive response.
Well, the square off occurs again today when we say that Israel, true Israel, is a spiritual body and not national Israel. And boy, that punches the buttons too.
Yep.
And the thing is, this is clearly not anti-Semitic, as it's often accused of being by some dispensational brothers and sisters. It has been those who have believed precisely this who have had immense respect for the patriarchs and for the for Jews, racial Jews, because as Paul says here, look, from them came the promises, the covenants.
Yep.
The history of Israel is taken very seriously because it was a shadow of the coming Christ, who himself is Jewish.
Well, he says even earlier here in the book of Romans, he says, what, is there no advantage to being a Jew? He says, certainly there is.
Much in every way.
Yeah. There are many privileges associated with being a national Jew.
Isn't it important when we come to Romans 9 here to realize the logic of the argument? First of all, again, it's pastoral, explaining to them why God's purpose hasn't failed. You would think that it had failed if you didn't understand election, Paul says. And a lot of people today speak of the church as plan B, as if, well, not just as if, they actually say in a lot of the older dispensationalist literature,
they sure do,
God's plan did fail.
Yes.
And that's why the church exists, because he went to plan B.
A contingency plan.
And isn't that Paul's whole point in this passage, to say, no, there's been one covenant in both testaments, and God's purpose has never failed because it's been election.
It's a prominent theme in the high priestly prayer when Jesus speaks of a group given to him by the Father. It's picked up by Paul here in Romans chapter 9. It's echoed in Ephesians chapter 1, that in Christ there is a group that the Father has loved. We're told that he's loved them for reasons known only to himself, and that his intention is to redeem them in Christ. Now, Rod is going to take issue with that a little bit, but you've got a clear group designated by the Father, given to Christ, and the Reformed have always said that throughout Scripture you have the saving operations of God directed to the people he intends to save, not generically to the world without any saving effect. So God's saving operations are not provisory, but are effectual.
He doesn't try to save everybody. He does save the people he intends to save.
Yeah, that's the way the Reformed have looked at
this. And the people that he has intended to save was never exclusively just the Jews. It always included the Gentiles.
Yeah. Well, at least we can, I think, say this together, that everybody who is saved, who ends up in glory, is there because of God's choosing of them to be there, and is the sole cause of their being there, and he decides to, in time, give them faith in Christ, and that's his decision from all eternity. Now, I'm leaving out the lost, and I'm leaving out the word that he loves some in that way, but we can agree that everybody who's in heaven is there because God elected them to be there before they ever came to be.
And we do agree, don't we, in both of our traditions, that it's not because God knew that they would believe.
No, no. Foreknowledge is not the same as election. We agree on that, too.
Well, Romans 8 is very clear that calling is not based upon foreknowledge, because if you go to Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, not called according to foreknowledge.
Now, people will say, okay, but God knew that Jacob would be better than Esau. Well, first of all, if you read the narrative in Genesis, then God had false knowledge, because Jacob was nothing but a scoundrel.
Deceived his dying father.
Yeah, not exactly the guy you'd like to set up for a patriarch. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you actually come away saying there are no Bible heroes. God is the hero.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then you've got Paul's explicit statement here that the decision is based before the twins had done anything good or bad.
So that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but because of him who calls, implying that if it had been based on anything God had foreseen, including faith, it would not have been grace. It would have been works. Mm-hmm. It would have been something he saw in us.
And that fits the context of everything we've done up to this point in Romans. This is fair. And Paul knows, as you mentioned earlier, that somebody or many people are going to be thinking this question, then has the word of God had no effect on Israel? And,
right.
And that,
right.
That sort of interpretation of this fits with how the logic goes.
But the biblical depiction of the issue of foreknowledge as it relates to God, God's foreknowledge is never based on, in other words, he doesn't do things because he knows what's going to happen, or he doesn't...
react.
Yes, he doesn't react. He knows what's going to happen because he has determined it. That's what we find in Ephesians 1. He has chosen since before the foundation of the world. So since he knows what he has chosen, I mean, when he speaks of his foreknowledge, he knows what he himself has purposed. He knows what he has chosen, what he has determined.
And since we have no idea what God has determined to do from eternity past, we can't proceed by trying to pry into heaven and look at the secret things of God. We can only go by how this works itself out in redemptive history. And here is Paul pushing us to see how this did work itself out in redemptive history, in that not all Israel believed the promise and embraced the Messiah. That's where we see the secret decree of election in history.
Well, when Paul says that this distinction between Jacob and Esau was made according to election, not according to works, but because of him who calls, and says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated, we are, once again, our response to that is anticipated by the Apostle Paul. And Paul wouldn't be, once again, he wouldn't be responding with the argument to follow unless we had heard him right. Unless we, if Paul could be construed as saying something other than unconditional election here, then the rest of his argument would be totally irrelevant. He only goes on to answer that question because we were right to ask it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Again, perennial questions because of perennial doctrines. Paul anticipates what we're going to ask before we even ask it. Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, isn't that the typical question?
Well, that's the typical question. It wouldn't be fair for God to do it that way. And the Reformed have always said in response to that kind of a question, well, what we don't have here when we talk about election are two groups of people equally entitled to heaven, and God prevents one of them from getting there. And mm-hmm. I think that's the way most Americans have these categories in their mind before we even start talking about it. What we have here, if we go back to our categories of all those in Adam and all those in Christ, every person who's ever lived in each and every age is in Adam. Therefore, they are guilty, sinful, wicked, and fallen. And so in election, you have, from the Reform side, those under the heading in Christ are the elect. And God has chosen them for reasons known only to himself, but the only reason they get from being in Adam to being in Christ is because God does something to them. Mm-hmm. And so this isn't a case of God creating people to damn them. It's a case of God rescuing a multitude that's so vast that no man can count them. And he rescues them because of something good in God, not because of something good in the creature.
Yeah. And we don't ask a billionaire why he shows his philanthropy to the Salvation Army but not to the United Way. He's a philanthropist.
I hope we don't. I don't know in the 20th century, but I hope we don't.
But they're both charitable organizations. Those that God chooses to bring to a saving knowledge of himself and those that he chooses to remain in that condition are both damned.
That's an important point. It's not like you have two worthwhile groups here.
Exactly. It's not one deserving and the other undeserving.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul's answer, clearly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Well, it's so clear that Paul wants to exclude from the whole playing field our willing and running mm-hmm. as being the cause of our salvation in any way, shape, or form.
That's right.
Yes, yeah, the same language that he uses to describe the doctrine of justification. It's not him who works or runs, but it's him who believes.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And here, again, it's not him who works or runs or does anything. It's God himself who does the choosing.
Right.
Don't you think here, every time I talk to someone about grace in general, and we start talking about justification, a lot of times people will, oh, yes, 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 no, I believe that. It's all of grace, all the buzzwords, you know, even justification. They'll say, oh, I know, nothing I did, it's all the righteousness of Christ. No, I believe that. Then you get on the topic of election, and they start contradicting everything they said they agreed to.
Well, I have raised the question a number of times that I think a number of evangelicals affirm sola fide and deny sola gratia. You've got a lot of folks.
Grace alone.
Grace alone. You have a lot of folk out there who say, all right, we're justified by faith alone, but unless you make the first move to God, unless you can locate the starting point in the fallen individual, it wouldn't be fair.
I did make a choice.
I did something. And you locate merit in that human act. You are denying grace alone.
Well, when we talk about grace, we call it unmerited favor, but there's another side of it. It's not only favor that is unmerited, but it's also unprovoked. It's something that we didn't ask for.
It's not,
we don't provoke God to like us or to love us. Not only do we not deserve it, but we don't ask for it.
Right.
God didn't have to pity us. He pitied us because of the pity he had in his heart, not because there's something in us that even demands his pity.
Right.
Do you find in your reform, I find at the college where I teach, that you'll find language like, so the Father sent the Son. And the implicit in that is, of course, but there's never an of course to that because we have no claim on it.
Yep.
You can't plan on betting on that because it's gratuitous mercy. Yep.
Yes. It's not of course, it's, and you know what happened anyway?
That's right.
Exactly.
That's right.
But God, we were dead in sins.
That's right.
Yeah.
But God remembered Noah, but God.
Because he is rich in mercy.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the point where both of our traditions have been in complete agreement, that this is all about something that is good and merciful and wonderful in God and has nothing to do with something good and wonderful in the creature.
Yep. So Paul says here, I'm going to give you another example. For this very purpose, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up. God's saying he raised Pharaoh up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. If you don't have a God who really is free, you don't have a God who's really gracious. In other words, if God is somehow obligated to save everybody, then grace isn't free. Grace isn't unmerited.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
You will say then to me, see, he knows again the next question that we're going to ask. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault with us? For who has resisted his will? I mean, isn't that the typical, terrific. Paul, you're a little fatalistic God over there doing his own thing. We're all puppets. How can he blame me? I mean, isn't that the question? I remember getting this far and throwing my Bible across the room first time I read it.
Yeah, why does he find fault? Because you're guilty.
Right. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to face that.
Yeah.
And here comes the question that nobody wants to hear. Who are you, a man, to talk back to God?
Yeah.
That's his answer, some answer.
Yeah. It reminds you of Job, who got into the same kettle of fish. Mm-hmm. And finally it was, were you there and did I consult you when I hung Orion in the sky?
Mm-hmm. Don't you think there are two opposite dangers at this point that we so often fall into? One is the thing that Calvin so warned against, and that is speculation. Calvin said, if you start asking questions about predestination beyond the text, you will enter a labyrinth from which you will never emerge safely.
Yes. Luther said it's like building a house beginning with the roof. You'll certainly fall and break your neck.
And a lot of people do that, but a lot of people fall into the opposite extreme where they will declare mystery where God has revealed something very clearly. They'll throw up mystery as a way of evading this, the statements, clear statements
of
Scripture.
Let me just throw this in, and it's perfectly fine with me if we drop it. The question here that's between the two of us is an election to reprobation.
The Lutheran would say, obviously, if God chose some, the rest are not chosen. And the Reformed take that a step further and say, well, from our reading of Scripture, mm-hmm. the ones who are not chosen are actually reprobated.
But the key thing to remember here that is so foreign to the American is assuming that this is a democracy mm-hmm. and that, yeah. that everybody's entitled to it, and somehow an yeah. election prevents people from getting what they're entitled to.
Yeah. yeah.
And the biblical picture is something radically different. Yeah. No one's entitled to it. An election is God graciously saving some
yep.
who are not entitled to
right.
it.
Yeah, it's
right.
his sovereignty. Just, I mean, it just shouts throughout this whole passage. And if you look at it in parallel to or along with Ephesians chapter 1, where you keep hearing the statement repeated over and over again, according to the counsel of his own will, according mm-hmm. to the counsel of his own purpose. In other words, God has chosen to do what he has done because he has chosen to do that.
And let me take that a step further. He's chosen to do it in Christ.
In Christ, absolutely.
And that's why Calvin pushed us to see that the mirror of our election is Christ.
Don't go looking for your election inside of yourself
yeah.
or anywhere else. You only find it in Christ. Up to verse 20, then he has been laying out these truths. If you push the mystery back before these verses, you haven't gone far enough. You know, Paul says something here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not mystery, but then we start asking the question: how can he blame me? How can God be just if he chooses this person and not this person? When you get to those questions, Paul puts his hand up, stiff arms us, and says, "No further. This is the dead end. You don't go further; it's trespassing on holy ground." And all he says is, "Who are you, a mere mortal, to talk back to God? Will the thing formed say to he who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And then he goes on to argue, "Look. You really want you want justice? Okay, here's justice. Everybody goes to hell. Isn't that his argument?
That's justice.
22 yeah. and 23?
Yep.
And so he did make vessels of mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Well, that's back to the original point that there is this pastoral question here that Paul has to settle, and that is, how did Gentiles fit into this plan in which the Jew came first? And he basically now, by arguing that there is an elect remnant in Israel mixed with the elect Gentiles, we're now going to learn in chapters 10 and 11 that the new Israel, the true Israel, the church, is a mixture of Jew and Gentile.
So the line gets fuzzy between Jew and Gentile pretty quickly.
The line
here.
Gets fuzzy between Jew and Gentile in the church mm-hmm. because the church is the new Israel. Of course, that just sends people over the edge because for Paul, true Israel is a spiritual body, mm-hmm. not a national entity.
And what makes it that spiritual body is, as you said before, the common point of reference is in Christ.
In Christ.
Yep. The Jew by birth or the Gentile, both by regeneration, are identified in Christ.
Yep.
In fact, he says, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved." I mean, you can't get clearer than that. He's saying, I will call Gentiles who were not part of the Mosaic covenant into the family of Abraham because they are part of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, mm-hmm. isn't that?
Yeah, those who are far away, nobodies, will be made as if sons.
That's amazing.
That is incredible. And, of course, that's throughout the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of salvation going to the distant islands and
yeah.
to the nations.
Yep, right.
And it's amazing
right.
how this is, in fact, the prophecy regarding the Messianic age, that those far away are now brought near. Those who mm-hmm. Knew not Israel's God are now
right.
the ones worshiping at the Holy Mountain.
And we forget. I had forgotten until I was doing, again, some work in Galatians, the antipathy between Jew and Gentile. Black and white in the American culture is mild compared to the hatred
oh, yes.
Jew and
yes.
Gentile in the first
yes.
century, and we forget that.
Yeah, we really do.
The fact that Paul is going to say, I'm going to make of these two different peoples one people, would be just unbelievable. Yeah.
And it's not by accident that he continues to draw from the Old Testament prophets in making the case that the Gentiles were always included in the plan of redemption.
That is so important.
There's an early apologetic work, who is it by Eusebius, Proof of the Gospel, where he sets out to make the case that the gospel always included the Gentiles. And he goes all the way back through the prophets, all the way back through the law, even from Moses, Abraham, and demonstrates that God never, that it's inconceivable that God would bring in a people as a second thought or an afterthought.
Paul not only refers to the, I mean, right in this very passage, he has three references to the Old Testament prophets. And one of his references is to Isaiah. Well, here's a section that he doesn't cite, but it's in Isaiah chapter 19, and it blows you away, especially if you're a Jew reading this. Because, you know, the Mosaic covenant is strictly national, and they confuse that with the Abrahamic covenant, which was, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
That's right.
Well, multitude so great you can't count them.
Here is God's promise, the Abrahamic covenant in Isaiah chapter 19. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a mighty Savior. He will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. In that day, Israel will be one of the three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
That's a prophecy about the church. Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm. It's marvelous. Because then, you know, it's the anticipation that as the gospel goes out, his throne room, his kingdom, is not in a decaying place over in Palestine called the Holy Land when it's not holy at all. His true Holy Land is his kingdom, which is spreading around the world from east to west and north to south.
And from a Calvinistic perspective, when we talk about salvation being for the world, that's exactly what's meant. It's it's from every tribe and nation.
As we are working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, working now on chapters 9 through 11, this really is, all three chapters, one long-running argument trying to justify God's action in saving a remnant, a chosen people among both Jews and Gentiles to be one kingdom of priests to God.
Yeah, it is this whole purpose, Paul's whole purpose in these three chapters is to explain how it is that the gospel goes first to the Jew and yet Israel's not saved. And he starts to answer that in the latter part of chapter 9 when he says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, Moses, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And so here's
the paradox.
Here's the issue. This is why the remnant remains, because they believe that Christ was the Messiah and he fulfilled the law. And those who are cut off, even though they are Abraham's children by blood and followers of Moses, they are cut off because they pursued righteousness as though they could obtain it by human effort.
Yep. So ironically, the Jews substituted the Mosaic covenant for the Abrahamic covenant.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But because the Gentiles were never part of the Mosaic covenant.
They had only one to pick from.
Ironically, they couldn't confuse them, the two covenants.
And that's why Paul goes on to say in 10, you know, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And that should be every Christian's prayer with Paul.
Sure.
For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, which is the alien righteousness of Christ, it's laid out here as clearly as you find it in Scripture, and sought to establish their own by works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
I wish we had that preaching today. Paul's lamentation about the Jews is our lamentation about our friends in modern-day Christianity.
Absolutely.
It's exactly the same thing. You hear it from well-intentioned people. They will say, yes, but he really loves the Lord. Or, yeah, but if you really knew his heart,
Yeah.
Yeah, we look at everyone's zeal.
If you could worship next to him, this is how my old synod was seduced into liberalism. Well, if you could worship next to that guy, I know he uses redaction criticism and source theory in the Old Testament, but if you could worship next to that guy in chapel and see in his eyes his love for Jesus, you wouldn't worry about him being a semprof of any of our pastors at all. That is balderdash.
For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes further, the specific bit of knowledge that they didn't have. It wasn't that they didn't know a lot about a lot. It's that they didn't know this one bit of information, that is, that it was an alien righteousness that justifies them, not an inherent righteousness.
A righteousness from God, not a righteousness in me.
Yep.
But it doesn't get clearer than that.
Yeah. The statement that follows that really is descriptive of the modern church, because it says, being ignorant of the not, of the righteousness of God, they've gone about the business of establishing their own.
Yep. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who puts trust in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all of those who call upon him. Yeah. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
What I love here is the contrast. The righteousness which is of the law
says,
I'll do this, I'll do that. And the righteousness which is of faith says, look, you don't have to climb ladders into heaven to try to pull God down to be your Savior. You don't have to go to the depths of the sea to pull him up. He is as near you in salvation as the proclaimed gospel.
Right.
Well, then the problem as we wind this up, Israel rejects the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The gospel, Israel needs the gospel. The Gentiles need the gospel. Our job now is not to sit around and try to figure out why this person's chosen and that person's not chosen. Our purpose is to go out and proclaim the gospel, get the good news out there, because people embrace the perfect and finished righteousness of Christ only by hearing that good news preached to them. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite. Paul says, look at me. I'm proof here that God hasn't rejected the nation Israel. Jews are being saved along with Gentiles. Even at this present time, he says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Isn't that good news?
Yes, that's
absolutely
marvelous.
Folks, there may be some of you out there who feel like you've been cut off. You have been estranged from God. You say, you know, I look at all those church people as they drive into their parking lots and think, I'm a real outsider. Or perhaps you grew up in the church and you haven't been in years. And you're beginning to think, well, you know, I'm really an outsider looking in. Well, we're all that way. But God was the outsider who became an insider. Emmanuel, God with us. And in Christ, he came to those of us who were far off and brought us near, because he couldn't tolerate our distance from him. And he took the steps all the way from eternity past into the present, and he will continue taking all of the steps throughout the future, because he is the free God who loves us by grace alone. We'll be back next week. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.